With that, if we want to do questions and answers, I hope you all got lots of questions, and I'll try to provide a few answers. And like I told these guys this morning, look, if I don't know, I don't know. You know, I mean, we're learning. So, some of you saw my little email about James White and Anthony sent out and my response to that. Well, that's my problem. I got to be honest with you. I like these sessions. You can just be real, you know. I didn't say anything to James White. I said something about it. Well, he was calling preterist heretics, you know. So, yeah. So, but my problem with all this, again, is when you listen to him speaking in that little excerpt that Anthony said, he can tell he has no idea what we even believe. You know, I mean, the guy hasn't studied the topic. And my problem with people today is people who, and this I see this in the Christian circles, more so than I see it in the world, which is what's very distressing to me. People are supposed to be searching after truth. Y'all have heard my spiel about this 1,000 times, what they used to do in the scholastic age. You know, you got to go study the opponent's position. Then you had to debate it from his perspective, and you had to defend his position. Before they would even let you get up and debate him in real, you had to so thoroughly understand and know what they taught without distorting it, without ridiculing or hyperbole, but you had to accurately understand what your opponent taught, then you could debate him. That's gone nowadays. Nobody does that. It's just everything is caricatured, misrepresented, there's ad hominem attacks. You know, everybody know what the fancy word ad hominem means? Latin phrase for against the man. It means basically if you can't debate the argument, you just assassinate the man's character. You know, so you just throw a label at him. Heretic. Man, that settles it. You know, I mean, it's over because somebody said, I was a heretic, so it's over. And that's what happens today, which is the problem I have is that's just disingenuous. I don't want to be like that. I know in my younger days I had a tendency to do that. I think I've grown past that at this point in my life. I hope all of us don't fall into that snare. Even if you disagree with somebody's views, you should not misrepresent what they're teaching. In other words, if what you believe is true, you don't have to deliberately distort or twist what the other guy is saying. You can take it head on and you can talk about it and debate about it, but don't misrepresent it, and certainly don't characterize something that you don't know as heresy that you haven't studied. You know, my attitude I've told people is that, you know, before you label something to that like that, you need to know what it is. You need to understand it. And so, as I said before, you know, when a guy hurls a charge of heresy against preterism and hasn't even studied it, then it's disingenuous. You know, rather than using the charge, just say, look, I don't know. What's wrong with that? Just say, I don't know. I haven't studied the view yet. You know, I have some questions about it, and there's some things I'm really unsure of. Some of the things sound kind of funny, but I'm not sure. I'll look into it. After you study it in depth, then you can talk about it. But until then, don't talk about it. Yeah, Anthony. Yeah. Yeah. He's a good guy. He's like, right. All things written shall be fulfilled, yeah. Luke's Gospel, yeah. It's in Luke's Gospel. He didn't quote it, but it was out of Luke's Gospel, yeah. These are days of vengeance in which all things written will be fulfilled. That's what. Yeah. Yeah, and that was good, Anthony. That's a good to bring us up, because one of the things that the guy who asked the question, and again, don't get me wrong. I mean, James White is excellent when it comes to defending Calvinism, Reformed doctrine, or combating Catholicism. He's very good because he studied it. He's read up on it. He knows what the other guys teach, which is fine. He should bring that sort of same attitude toward eschatology, and then things would be fair. But the guy who asked the question of White was a futurist. He's a premillennial dispensationalist. He went to a premillennial dispensationalist church, and he had said that he had met an elderly gentleman who he's remarked on that tape that was very learned and really understood what he, in his view, he says very learned, really knew the Bible, and this guy had presented apparently the preterist viewpoint, and the guy said it sounded really convincing to him. And he said, this guy who asked the question said the man was a nice dressed gentleman and really knew a lot of the Bible, and he was just, and he asked White, well, what's your opinion of this? And so, of course, he went off and then down the road, and eventually he wound up saying, well, he believes preterists are heretics. That's heresy. And then he went on to say, well, heretics can come in nice clothes and can appear to be very learned and all that, you know. And it's the kind of, the thing that's kind of interesting when you hear that is that people throw a charge around. Look, I did this myself, so I'm not up here saying my hands don't have any blood on them in a sense. You know, you throw the term heretic out. That's a strong charge to throw. Because heresy, as it's really defined, if we define it theologically, is soul-damning error. In other words, it's error that if somebody ascribes to, it shuts them out of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's pretty serious. In other words, if you say somebody's teaching heresy, what you have said is that they're not saved, that they're not Christians, unless, of course, they would repent and come back to their senses. But you're basically saying if they continue to adhere to that teaching, to that doctrine, they're shut out of the kingdom. So when somebody makes a charge like that, they better know what they're charging, and they better know have good reasons for it. And that problem I have, having done this in my younger days, is that oftentimes you would ridicule a view that you didn't agree to, and you just casually dismiss it using the term heretic, which is a loaded term. There's a connotation behind, heretic. Or you use the term hyper something. How many of you turn hyper-Calvinist, and a hyper-preterist, like, oh, hyper, whatever that is. It sounds like some sort of malfunction of the thyroid. And so as soon as they say that, well, they got, they assume in the moral high ground in their view, and they're going to then lecture the rest of you hypers and correct you your views. The problem is when you're trying to debate truth, you want to debate scriptures. You want to look at scriptures, and you want to compare them. You want to see what these things actually say, and then you need to have an answer. In other words, some of you in here probably, I don't know, maybe some of you didn't, but we weren't brought in, a lot of us weren't brought into the Christian faith as Reformed Christians. We were anything but Reformed. I was a five-point Arminian. I was in a Pentecostal church. I was one of the holy rollers, as they say, in the Assemblies of God. I was completely, I'm 180 degrees where I was. But all of us had some, different views when we first came to the Lord. And what happened? What did we do? We just started looking into the Bible, started looking various portions of Scripture, and we said, I'm not sure I know what that verse means. And you start looking at it, and you study it, and you find that there were guys in the past who used to view that, and then before long you realize you had entered into a whole new arena of theology called Calvinism or Reformed theology. And you say, hey, you know what? Those guys believe what I'm starting to see. And then before long you find how they would look at various passages, and then you'd go back and look at other passages that oftentimes on face value seem to contradict that view, which is what you want to do because you're trying to get to the truth. And really, what we're doing when we study the Bible is nothing different than you would learn when you study physics. Some of you guys are going to go to college, you're going to learn physics. And you might, maybe not, but you'll probably take a course. But you're going to have to learn things. You're going to learn truths, and you're going to learn what appear to be truths and how, specific evidence, scientific evidence, disputes that. And then you have to deal with that. Well, how many people believe the world was flat for how many thousands of years? I don't care what that man says. The world's flat. I'm going to fly off the end of it. I'll sail into the bottom of the big monsters if I go too far. Or that basically that the sun went around the earth, and the earth was the center point. How many people believe that for a long time? Eventually, though, evidence is to the contrary, and you have to say, hey, look, I was wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being able to admit I was wrong about something. Not only when it comes to Christian, but anything in your life. Husbands, one of these days, you're going to have to say to your wife, hey, honey, I was wrong. Victor, of course, Victor has never had to say that, unlike the rest of us mere mortals. Why? You got to do that yourself. But there's no shame in that. That's just that's good to do. That's good character. It shows humility and an ability to recognize when you make mistakes. We're all humans. We all make mistakes. When we come to the Word of God, our understanding is going to change as we grow in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean one day we're going to wake up and say, you know, Jesus is no longer fully God and fully man. I mean, there's essentials that you can't depart from in the Christian doctrine. And, of course, things that, you know, prove that in the Word of God. But we're in an area, for instance, when we were talking about Calvinism, a lot of us just believe that Jesus loved the whole world without exception, that he died for everybody without exception on the cross, and we all had a free will, and it was up to us. God voted for us, the devil votes against us, and we had to cast a deciding vote. And we were taught that, and we heard it everywhere. We turned on the TV. Anytime we saw a Christian preacher on, God gave us all a free will, and he won't violate that free will ever. And we just believed that. And then we started seeing things in the Scriptures that say, wait a minute, we're free in one direction. We're free to sin. You know, and then we said, wait a minute, well, what makes the difference, our will or God's grace? And we saw it was God's grace made the difference. And that changed our view on a lot of things. Well, when it comes to eschatology, we look at new texts and we say, wait a minute, this verse seems to say something that doesn't seem to jive with what I've been taught. And so when you begin an honest inquiry into it, then you start saying, hey, wait a minute, I need to either dig into this further or I need to shut it down here until I'm ready to study it out. And then when you're ready, you go and look at it. But a lot of people simply, they debate something that they hear hearsay. Preterists believe this, and preterists believe that. Oh, that's false, and then they label everybody who is a preterist under the same guise. And there are things that people teach who are within the preterist movement that I don't agree with at all. You know, I mean, I was telling these guys this morning that there are guys who spiritualize passages in the Bible that deal with the resurrection. You know, they say it's basically the new birth, more or less. Well, when you get away from an actual body being, you know, not this maybe the same one, but a physical resurrection or redemption of the body, then you are departing from historic Christian doctrine. You know, we believe that the body, the soul, and the spirit have been redeemed by Christ, and that we'll have a glorified body in heaven. You know, when we enter into our inheritance, we'll have that. You know, that's no departure from historic Christian doctrine. The timing is different, but the fact is the same. But there are guys who are actually spiritualizing that all away. There were guys in the preterist camp who've now moved into the universalism. Everybody gets saved. You know, well, I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. So, you know, if somebody says, well, all those preterists believe that, you know, everybody's going to get saved, and they spiritualize the whole Bible away, and there's no resurrection, and that's all heresy. Well, that's just a general, you're painting everybody in that movement with a real broad brush, you know, rather than dealing with what specifically do they believe. And so that's the point that I have, the main problem I have with White's charge of heretics against preterism, because he doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, he's out of his league when he's dealing with the area of eschatology. He's out of his area of expertise. So there's no shame in that. Just say to people, I don't really know. You know, it's the same guys, you know, you always have, like, I'm not picking on Hank Hanegraaff, but, you know, the Bible answer man. Well, the Bible answer man, he has to have an answer for every question in the Bible. Well, there's some things that maybe we're not sure about. I would love to hear a Bible answer man say one day, and I don't know whether he says it or not, but just one guy say, hey, you know, I don't know. What's wrong with that? You know, that's honesty. I don't know. But, of course, people say, well, if he doesn't know, what's he doing on the radio? You know, but that's the problem is we live in a generation where everybody's supposed to have an answer for everything, and it just doesn't work that way. You know, so anyhow, I get all went down that road, Anthony, to answer that question about... Yes. Yes, Cindy.
You know how Bibles have commentaries as you go through them?
Yeah.
Are there any Bibles that have
those? Not really. That's what I'm aware of. Jerry, you know anything?
I was just going to say, for people who are on tape, I need to hear the question again. Because I've listened to it
before, they can't hear it. Okay, okay. Cindy asked if there's people... Are there any Bibles that have the preterist view, viewpoint in the side notes, basically, margin? Not that I'm aware of. As a matter of fact, there's not a lot of Bibles that actually have side notes in them like the original Scofield Bible did. The Reformation Bible that they'll have notes in there as well, but they're like when the Scofield Bible came out, I mean it literally was the whole Bible was built around the dispensational view that God's dealing with men were carved up into seven distinct dispensations. And so when you go back and you read in the notes in the Bible, you can see the references being made to each dispensation. So you have that sort of understanding. Preterists haven't really done that. Maybe one day they will, you know. The North Sea, yeah. 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 Right after I write that commentary on Revelation that Anthony was asking me about, yeah, which I have to redo now since I changed my view on it. So, see, I have to have a revision to that book, Anthony, which is why I never did it. See,
wait a little
while longer. Another revision. Yeah, but not that I'm aware of. But you know, there's more and more there are people who are coming over to the view, and you know the how they eventually come into what you call the full predator's viewpoint. The general way seems to be people move into a partial preterist view first, that they begin to realize that most of the events, this is a partial preterist view, most of the events in most of Matthew 24, was speaking about the events in 70 AD. And then they have that approach. And then they basically come around and saying, well, now we say all the events in Matthew 24 occurred in 70 AD. And they kind of move into the full preterist view. And then a lot of it has to do with the dating of the book of Revelation. Some of you may or may not, this is a good time to talk about it. There are two views about the book of Revelation as to when it was written. And how you, which view you subscribe to determines to a great extent whether you're going to be a preterist or a partial preterist. Now, I'll just say, can say categorically that anybody who's, let's use the term futurist. Can we use, a futurist is a person who sees something way off in the future yet. A final day, a great day of the Lord, an ending of everything physically, he's going to burn up with fire. A premillennialist would be a futurist. An amillennial position is a futurist. Okay, in other words, amillennialism views some of the things happen in Matthew 24 to 70 AD, but there's a lot more yet to be happen. And Matthew 24 talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world as we know it. Revelation, most of those guys would say, could have been written in the earlier date, but most of them tend to put it in the latter date at 95 AD. I didn't tell you what the first date was, did I? Some people in the early date, they believe it was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70. Yes, right, somewhere in that general ballpark, somewhere 64, 65, 66 AD. And so, in other words, 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 years prior to the ruin of Jerusalem, the book of Revelation was written. And there's been some good commentaries about that. Go ahead. Yeah.
The ones who started John wrote it later.
Yeah.
And then they pointed out some different verses, like the one where it says for him to measure the temple. If it had been destroyed, why would he have been told to measure?
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, so, well, in other words, and this is a good time to talk about this, too. When you look at a book in the Bible, the way scholars try to date them, and it is important to date it that you ascribe to Revelation because of how you interpret the passages in that book, whether you view that as dealing with the Roman Empire and Jerusalem being destroyed, or whether you view it as a future judgment on Rome and the rest of the world coming down the pike. But anyhow, when scholars look at a book, they try to figure out from what they call external evidence. External evidence are, like Melanie mentioned, there's a fellow named Irenaeus or Irenaeus, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Sometimes you can read an early church writing. A church father like maybe Irenaeus or Tertullian or Ambrose or any of what they call the church fathers. And they might have referenced the book somewhere in one of their writings to somebody they were writing to, and they'll say something like, our beloved apostle or beloved prophet John wrote the book, and you know, or Paul wrote this, and referring to Galatians or something. And they'll actually refer to the book that we have in front of us in another letter that they wrote. And sometimes you can there pin down, okay, oh, there's a second outside source that says this guy wrote it, Paul, and he wrote it around this time frame. That's an external evidence. So Irenaeus is external evidence, and he wrote in what we call the second century, and he said that John wrote the book, and he wrote it when he was in exile under Domitian's reign, the Roman Emperor Domitian. Well, Domitian was around that 95 AD time frame. So there was some external evidence. And the thing is, he's the only guy that we have externally who says that. We can't verify it anywhere else. Only one guy who said that. The internal evidence, so you have external, then you have internal. So you read internally, and you can, in other words, what does the letter say about itself inside the letter? And so, for instance, we read the book of Galatians. we can read it and we can say, wow, there were things going on in this church of Galatia. There was a lot of legalism involved. You know, it's something internally. And then as we go through there, we might find a reference, for instance, like when Paul and confronted Peter. There's something happened there. Well, if we have a date when that might have happened externally, somebody might have written that down, then we can go back and say, oh, Paul referenced that right there, and that was at this time frame, so we know when this letter was written. That's the way they find things out. Anyhow, when you go back to Revelation, there's a lot of internal evidence that it was written before 70 A.D., and that goes back to one of the things that Melanie quoted. There was a temple there. You know, how could you measure a temple that didn't exist? I always referred to the temple as spiritual. I thought it was a spiritual measurement of the temple, the temple of God, namely the church, which is how a futurist understands that. Part of the problem that you see when you go to Revelation is the development of Gnosticism. Am I boring y'all? Is this okay? All right, just don't want to get too heavy here. Gnosticism, you know, we did a series on that. It seems like forever. It must have been 3 years ago now. But in Gnostic tendency, there were two main camps of Gnosticism. There was the ascetic movement, the guys who were don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, don't eat this, don't do that, you know, no marriage, no nothing. They were ascetics. Okay, in other words, the flesh was evil. You couldn't have anything to do with the flesh. You couldn't, don't feed it, don't, you know, beat it into subjection, make it suffer, abuse it. Okay, that was the ascetic movement. The libertine movement of Gnosticism was, hey, it doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. Your spirit's made perfect. You live it up and have a grand old time. Just throw yourself into everything. Give yourself with hearty abandon. That was the libertine movement. Well, from my studies of Gnosticism, it seems to me that in the earlier stages of Gnosticism, it was the ascetic tendency. And Paul references that in the book of Colossians when he's saying there seems to have a form of religion, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, but it's of no use to in fleshly indulgence. It's no use to keeping the body under, he was saying. Later on, it began the more libertine movement. Let's just live it up. Well, when you go back and read Revelation, Jesus is referring to about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he says, which doctrine I hate? Well, the Nicolaitans, almost all scholars believe, were a form of Gnosticism, which were of the libertine variety. They kind of just did anything they wanted. And you see that tendency there, Thyatira, this prophetess named Jezebel, who eats things sacrificed to idols and commits adultery and all this stuff there. And that's a later form of Gnosticism. So, an internal evidence in my mind was that Revelation was later was just a development of Gnosticism. However, you can go back in the same book and you can find more internal evidence to put it in the earlier time frame. So there's a lot of debate on that, is what I'm saying. And both sides can make some pretty good arguments about it. However, I've kind of finally come around to the earlier date with some reservations. I'm still not quite sure on that, just simply because of the time factor that we looked at when we looked at that. Behold, things which must shortly take place. The time is near. Behold, I'm coming quickly. All those things that were written, those are internal evidence to say, hey, it was, you know, it had to happen before 70 A.D. If we put a coming of Christ in 70 A.D., then if Revelation says he was coming quickly, if it was written in, like Melanie read to us, 64, 65, 66 A.D., quickly would be 3 or 4 years. That's pretty quick. You know, whereas if it was written in 95 A.D. and he said he's coming quickly, he hadn't come yet, you know, that's almost 2,000 years now. That's not quick. So you see what I'm saying? So you can start looking at that time factor and you can start looking into the internal evidence and say, hey, this book had to be written earlier. So if you take that viewpoint of the book, then when you interpret it with an early date mindset rather than a latter date mindset. Jerry?
There was a mention to you about there's a translation called the Peshitta.
Syriac
version.
Yeah. Oh, in there, really? Oh, that's right, I'd forgotten about that.
I don't know if it's in
Y'all want to look at that one passage? Y'all want to look at that real quick? Let's go look at Revelation 1. So it's kind of a comment. It's a commentator, right? Look at, just look. I mean, not a comment, but it makes a comment on the verse, right? Yeah, puts it into the verse. Bless you there, Amy. Or Jennifer. Revelation 1. See, this is one of the verses that causes a dispute about the date of the book. And it is really important how you interpret this. I mean, how you understand this, because it does really change how you view the book. Look in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see that? Okay, so, you know, John, in other words, John was, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. Now, Patmos is in the Aegean Sea. It's off the coast of modern-day Turkey and Greece. It's over in that section of the Mediterranean, the eastern portion of the Mediterranean. Kind of a rocky island out there with a lot of honeycomb, with a lot of caves. And John was over there. So basically, it's kind of interesting because you look at a map of modern-day Turkey and you can find the Patmos Island. John, and this church, the letter is written to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which were on the mainland. So I kind of have a view in my mind of Alcatraz looking over the harbor at San Francisco. Okay, well, although it's a little further out, but it's the same idea. I mean, here's a guy who's in this rock, he's on the island, and his thoughts go to the churches back in Asia Minor, which he was basically their leader over there. You know, he was the last apostle alive out of the original group, and apparently he'd been banished to that island. Now, the debate is this, and I'm glad Jerry brought this up, which is why I'm unsure of myself. Nero typically, as far as I had understood it until Jerry brought that point about the Peshitta, Nero did not banish Christians. He killed them, especially leaders. I mean, church tradition tells us that both Peter, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul were put to death under Nero's reign. Paul, of course, was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Peter was not a Roman citizen, was a Jew, so they could do whatever they want to him, and they crucified him upside down according to tradition. Okay, but that happened under Nero's reign. Now, it's strange because Nero, he's the same guy that, you know, we view as a monster and is a beast, literally. You know, Revelation sometimes refers to him in, almost in that way. But he was the one that sewed Christians inside the freshly skinned hides of animals. So they still had a smell of blood on them, then threw them out to the beast to eat. You know, I mean, can you imagine that? And he's the same guy that had them painted in tar and then nailed up on crosses and set on fire so they could burn at night. So he could eat dinner, have guests over at his garden party, you know. So that was his light source. I mean, he was hideous. But I never read of Nero anywhere banishing people. And I thought to myself, well, why would he banish John? Why didn't he not just kill him if he was a leader? But we do know that Domitian, the Roman Emperor Domitian, who came, he did banish Christians. So that's why there's some debates as well. John was banished under the reign of Domitian. Well, Domitian was 95 A.D. So you see the problem you have with, well, if John's banished under the reign of Domitian, then this book can't be written in 65 A.D., because Domitian wasn't the emperor then. But, go ahead, Melanie.
Why did they never say he was banished? To me, it just says
because of the gospel. Well, I mean, that was he's an exile.
But he...
I mean, he was an exile. He wasn't with the churches on it.
It doesn't mean that the emperor did it. He
might have just left. Yeah, but that'd be kind of strange, Melanie, because, you know, he would leave the churches alone over there in Ephesus and not circulate among the churches. Why would he just depart to the Isle of Patmos? I'm sorry, but I lost, yeah. That's a possibility. The governor might have done it. Maybe. Yeah. Go ahead, Linda. Too.
The thing about the name of that is, you know, also, I don't know. I'm just taking this from someone else who wrote this. One of his many names is Domitius or something similar to Domitian.
Nero.
Yeah.
Really.
Yeah. You know about that?
Yeah. Have you heard about that? Really.
I don't know if that's. It's like a really long one of his names is Domitius.
Domitius.
It's like the same.
Really?
Domitian is
an
English translation.
Oh, that's interesting. That's very interesting. Linda, what do you have? Tradition does teach that. That's a good point Linda brought. Yeah, they supposedly put him in oil and they couldn't kill him. That's a good point. I forgot about that. That's good. Yeah, that's good. Lewis? Oh, sure, yeah. I mean, that's true. Yeah.
You do have the connotation that he's put there to shut them up.
Good point.
Like, go there voluntarily.
Yeah, that's a good point. But maybe like Victor said, maybe it could...
He just have to fill the last desire.
Yeah, it could have been a governor or somebody, because in Asia Minor, there was a strong emperor worship cult in Asia Minor. And from what I understand about the Roman emperors, it was the, you know, Roman emperors had started making claims of divinity, going back to, really it was Augustus, if I remember correctly, or Octavius, depending on what name his original name. But it wasn't until Nero came along that the emperor worship really was kicked into high gear. You know, the emperor, I mean, you have to kind of understand the mindset of the Roman world, which is, I think it's helpful to understand what was going on because it helps you understand the Bible. Rome was a marvel in its day. I mean, it was an engineering marvel, the city. I was watching some things on the there's a History Channel had a whole series on the Roman Empire, and did you see that? And the engine, it's remarkable what they had. I mean, running water, I mean, everywhere. You know, the whole city had, you know, great plunge. Rome had running toilets. I mean, imagine that. I mean, when Rome was overrun by the barbarians, it was over 1,000 years before a running toilet was anywhere. I mean, think about that. I mean, they had, you know, the aqueducts and the scale and the accuracy they had bringing that water from such long distances into the city, and their building, their architect that they were able to do, and with the work with stone and all the rest of the stuff they had done is amazing. So when they looked at that and they looked at the system of roads and commerce and the peace and prosperity that the citizens of Rome enjoyed, because it was, you know, the Rome provided, they basically crushed all the rebellion and trade flourished, so there was a lot of prosperity. And, you know, of course, so you had all kind of luxury goods. There was trade from the Far East, you know, over the, you know, they didn't call it China at the time, but there were goods being brought in from China. And people looked at all this prosperity and this peace and they said, gee, this is a result of a god. You know, and so they ascribed divinity to the Caesars, which they felt like brought them this peace and prosperity. And so when, you know, it was just kind of a customary, well, you just would view the emperor as some sort of divinity. Well, Nero really pressed that issue. He really did. And he had his likeness on some of the coins that were circulating through the Roman Empire. Roger, you have something to say? Domitian, yeah. Really? Yeah. Oh, that's good to know that, yeah.
Because of what Nero did.
Yeah.
One other point is in Revelation,
it's good.
When the book of Revelation is written, if you're a futurist, you would have to say it was written in 95 in order for it to be the future of him.
True.
But
yeah. Right, yeah.
If you're a terrorist, and he's writing about things that yet occur, that's why I think it's so strong for the early day, because it doesn't make any sense for somebody to write about events that already happened.
You're right, because it's no longer prophecy at that point, it's history.
That's right.
Yeah.
This is a vision.
Charlie, you got something thrown there?
Yeah, I just wondered, what are we assuming that John was on Patmos as a result?
Okay. Just history, but what would you say?
The book just says that he was there. I don't know why he was there. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Who hated the testimony of Jesus worse than anyone? But the Jews. The high priest?
Yeah. That's interesting. That's interesting. Yeah, it does. That's a good point. Really good, Charlie. Yeah, that's a good point. I read one account, and I don't remember where I read it so much. That there was something. Now, this is just a really unusual account. That the phrase. He was on Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. He was actually had gone to Patmos to minister there. That's what I've read, one account. I mean, he was there actually to spread the word of God there, and he actually had the vision in one of the caves there on the island. And I forget where I saw this. It was a one of the shows, Discovery, whatever it was. It actually showed the island of Patmos, and it was just chock full of caves. You know, it's just full of caves. And so a guy could go on into a cave, and he could have a temporary place to stay in a cave. I mean, you can, you know, have shelter over there. You had food, and you know, you could live in a cave if you had to. It'd be like modern day camping. But you know, he had a place to work. And so, I mean, there was some talk that he, you know, was there to minister. I don't know. That's a good point. All this stuff, though, so, too. So.
But still, he was there under someone's reign.
Yeah.
It would have been a Roman reign, one of the emperors.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, this point, this, let me show you this passage. This is, where is it? Revelation 11, I think. This is the one passage where a lot of people view this as the internal evidence in the book that's very strong for a pre-70 AD writing, this one verse. And it's verse 8 of Revelation 11. It's a pretty convincing verse. I've had to do quite a few spiritual gymnastics to kind of evade the force of this one in the past. So, Jerry, stop laughing because you've read all that. So, anyhow, it says in verse 11, now this is talking about the two witnesses, okay? And it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now, it says, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And this is the qualifier phrase, which is has great significance, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, I know how I viewed that in the past, but I can tell you this. Without knowing what the great city is, even from the start, let's just pretend we don't know what, or let's say we don't have any idea what the great city is, okay? It says spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt. So right away we know that it's not talking about real Sodom or real Egypt, right? Spiritually. And so in the mind of the Jew who would write this, both Sodom and Egypt had a connotation to their mind. Sodom was always viewed as the place of uncleanness. And just the history of Sodom, we have a term today for that. I'm not going to use it because the kid's here, but y'all know the term. We have a term for that. Okay, and it is it conjures up an image, right? Well, Egypt had its connotation as well. And in my mind, as I read the Bible, Egypt, in my mind, was also a land of idolatry. Now, Egypt was the place of idolatry out of which Israel had been ransomed. You remember, you know, all the great the gods that you all saw. Yul Brynner praying to his many gods, right? On the Ten Commandments. Okay, so you all know about the history. But he still looks the best Pharaoh could be. It'd be Yul Brynner. I mean, yeah. We need a ponytail. But each of the plagues, we do know this. We know that when we read the book of Exodus, each of the plagues directed against Egypt were directed against a particular god of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had a god of the flies. They had a frog god. They had all kinds of gods there that they prayed to. Because in their mind, in their religious view, is that one god had dominion over, like for instance, the flies. And, you know, people, flies, I mean, flies, you know, you get, well, think about it. I mean, you have this disease comes in, it hits the land, and all the livestock dies, which is what happened. You know, I mean, it says lightning hit them or hail killed them out in the field. I mean, hail comes down the size of a grapefruit, hits the cattle on the head, it's going to kill it, and kill that cow. You know, so, I mean, things are laying down on the ground. Of course, the carcasses bloat, and you know what happens. The maggots come, and the flies go everywhere. And that's a health situation. So they would pray that the god of the flies would deliver them from that sort of thing. Well, of course, what happens when God smites the Egyptians? He shows that their gods are impotent before the God of Moses. I mean, it really was what the plagues of Egypt were, was a contest between the God of Moses and the God of the Egyptians. And guess which one won? And so, in other words, Egypt was always a place viewed in the mind of the Israelites as the place of idolatry. So you had a place here, you had Sodom representing uncleanness, depravity, Egypt representing idolatry. So remember what Jesus talked about Jerusalem. He told us a sinful and wicked generation. It was an evil and adulterous generation. And so the whole idea of the Jerusalem of that day could easily fit those two categories. But then when you get to that last phrase, where also our Lord was crucified, well, we pretty much know where that was. Where was that? Jerusalem. Yeah, and so it's there. That's right, Melanie. It's almost like, hey, in case you can't get the hint, here's the real thing. You know, and in the past, I always viewed that as our Lord was crucified as being a symbol. See, I symbolize the whole verse. Sodom was a symbol, Egypt was a symbol, and where our Lord crucified was a symbol of false religion, is how I viewed it. I viewed Sodom as a symbol of uncleanness, I viewed Egypt as a symbol of idolatry, and I viewed Jerusalem as a symbol of false religion. That's how I viewed it. That was my amillennial view interpretation of that. But I don't know if I have the right to do that because there's a break there. It doesn't say which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt and spiritually called Jerusalem. It says spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, blam, where also our Lord was crucified. It seems to be that it's specifically saying Jerusalem. So if that's the case, then Jerusalem is identified as the great city. Well, when you get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you're referred to the great city called Babylon, which, well, if that's the case, then Babylon is Jerusalem. Now, I always had some problems with that, because I always viewed Babylon as initially Rome, a picture of Rome, and then the whole world system is opposed to God. You have the city of God, you have the city of man, God's city and man's city. God's city is Zion, man's city is Babylon. I still think there's truth in that. You know, I mean, it is true. You're either in one camp or the other. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either a child of God or you're not.
So.
Yeah, yeah. Well, the dispensationalists view a modern day rising of Babylon. You know, that Babylon basically gets, you know, comes. Is rebuilt basically. It has to be. That's why you remember under Desert Storm it was in, was it 1990, wasn't it? 1990 Desert Storm, when there was a lot of talk about, you know, Saddam Hussein back during the first Gulf War. There was a lot of talk in the prophecy, you know, stuff, chatter about Babylon. Okay, because that's over in Iraq is where it is. Modern day Iraq is where Babylon is located, and of course that kind of went down the tubes after he got beaten and nothing happened. Well then. When we went back in again in 2002, I think it was, the salt talk surfaced again. Hey, here's Babylon, Babylon, Babylon. We're back again, you know. And they were all tying this in with the Mideast stuff and the prophecies. And of course, it didn't happen. Nothing happened. But they view Babylon. The future is viewed as a literal city. Most of them, literal city. Yeah, yeah. So because they're literalist, you know, they're literal view. Now, an amillennial is a futurist, as I once was, who doesn't see it literally being built, but who sees Babylon as a symbol for something. Okay, just like Jerusalem would be in the symbol. But if you take this view, then Jerusalem is no longer a symbol here. It's the actual real McCoy. You see the slight difference in how you turn, and that changes how you view the book then, you see? So if this could be one of the passages that the guys who are looking for an earlier date, a pre-70 AD date, use as evidence. And then the other internal evidence is just in the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. You'll notice when you read that, you guys got a minute? You'll look at that? Well, yeah, you got a minute. You're not going anywhere. Yeah, you're here. Turn there. Okay. Good, Jerry.
Before you go, it's just related to what you're talking about. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And it continues into chapter 18. At the very end of 18, it says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you, O holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. It seems to me that, I don't know, it just seems to me that that's what this is talking
about. Yeah, it sure seems that way when you look at it like that, Jerry, yeah. And that's kind of goes right in what we're going here in chapter 2 and 3, because who are the main opponents to the churches here in chapters 2 and chapter 3 when you read it? Well, we'll see, it's the Jews, okay? I mean, this is where it's kind of confusing, because in the early days of the church, and I think I've mentioned this in teaching, the main opponent of the church in its early days was not the Roman Empire. Rome left the Christians alone. They didn't do anything to Christians in the early days. There, again, as I said, remember, there were certain religions that were declared legal inside the Roman Empire, and Judaism was one of them. So Judaism was an officially sanctioned state religion. You could worship as a Jew within the confines of the Roman Empire, and you had no trouble from the authorities. They wouldn't bother you, okay? And Christianity in its early days was recognized among the Romans as a sect of Judaism. So it was viewed as just part of the Jewish religion, and so the Romans just thought, well, it's an issue of who's the Messiah and who isn't. It's the same thing. They're all talking about Messiah. The Christians think he's come. The Jew guys say he hasn't, but they're all Jews, okay? I mean, basically in their thinking. And it wasn't until really later, there was some opposition under Claudius, who's actually the guy in front of Nero, and Nero managed to knock him off, basically, at the behest of his wife or something. I forget exactly. Mother, yeah, thanks. But she actually married Claudius, though. See, Claudius married Nero's mother. And Claudius had a son who was going to be heir, and they managed to get him, she managed to ingratiate her son Nero into Claudius's favor. And she was a real manipulator. Apparently, she got him to cede the throne to Nero prior to his death. So he basically disinherited his own son in favor of Agrippina, I think was her name, Agrippina, Nero's mother. So that's how Nero got there. He had no claim on the throne. His mother was a conniver. And she was very pretty. She said she was a very beautiful woman, and she apparently just Claudius succumbed to her charms, and then that was it. And then, you know, she got Nero in because she loved power. I mean, reading about these Caesars was real interesting because this guy's there's a lot of intrigue there. But then Nero then began to systematically make sure none of his enemies were around. But when Nero came in, he was the guy who particularly really turned the Romans against the Christians. And so there was a fierce persecution that broke out against the Christian church under Nero. The first great wave of persecution really came under Nero's reign. Yeah, I mean, some of you probably heard the story that he deliberately set fire to a portion of the city of Rome because he wanted to rebuild it. And he did the whole Forum area. He just changed the whole Forum and everything. He just tore down stuff, but burned up. I guess what his idea was, he went down to, like, you might say, the Fifth Ward and just set it on fire and just burned it all up. Say, we're going to have a remodernization process and just set everything on fire. And then blame the Christians on it. So he... eminent domain. Yeah. Eminent domain in Nero's day. And then what he did, of course, being a good PR guy, knowing how to manipulate the mob, he blamed it on the Christians. Of course, then he turned public opinion against the Christians to cover his own thing, as a good politician does. And, of course, then once he incited the crowd, I mean the mob, the rule, the city against the Christians, and that was it, then the persecution broke out. And of course, then all the other claims about Christianity began to surface. Oh, they drink blood, you know, and they have blood rituals and all the sort of things. That, of course, you know, because of the cup of the blood, and they're cannibals. You know, they eat my body, drink my blood. Remember that? They use that to say the Christians are cannibals, and they drink blood and secret sacrifice and meat in secret with strange rituals. They refuse to acknowledge the divinity and genius of Caesar. And so they're like traitors as far as the Romans went. So they didn't think, they had no compunctions against putting them to death. So, but that was later in the time frame, which is why I think when you read the book of Revelation, you know, in other words, it wasn't in the 30, 40, 50 AD time frame initially when it was the Romans persecuting the church. It was the Jews earlier. And then, by the time God came on the scene and smashed Jerusalem and destroyed Judea at the hands of the Roman Empire, the threat from the Jews was over. The Jews never persecuted the church again. I mean, they were utterly finished. Then Rome became the main enemy. But there was this time frame where the Christians were getting it from both the Jews and the Romans then. It's the same time. And that's what the beast is referred to in Revelation 13. I always thought that was the state government, the power of the state. The beast that comes up out of the sea is Rome. Okay? The beast comes up out of the land is that symbol of false religion. Okay, but then you see how false religion, the Jews and all that was associated with it, and paganism, all that began to attack Christianity. So Babylon, if we view Babylon in Revelation 17 as Jerusalem, it was literally supported by the state of Rome initially in its incursions against the church. So it was, you know, Rome tolerated Jews, the Jews initially. But even Nero began to turn on the Jews. You remember reading about Aquila and Priscilla? It said, you guys remember Aquila and Priscilla in the book of Acts? Well, they said they basically used to be in Rome, but they had to leave Rome. You know why? Because Nero expelled all the Jews from Rome. Issued an edict, a decree, and said, no more Jews, out of the city. Now, he didn't banish them from the empire, he just threw them out of Rome. And so when they left, that's when Paul encountered them. And so it's kind of amazing how God was dealing with that. Who had a hand up over here? Cindy.
I'm just wondering, what were the Jews doing in
95? They had been scattered, Cindy. They were in, you know, different communities around that portion of the world. Spain, and some of them moved into Eastern, what we call Eastern Europe today.
So
yeah. Oh, well, no, it doesn't mean all the Jews were over there and just the vast. Because remember, when they had been carried into captivity, a lot of them were killed in 70 AD at the siege of Jerusalem. Titus spared some of them, sold them into slavery. So their owners took them wherever, you know. But then also some of them had little small communities they'd set up. It didn't mean that, you know, every single Jew in the empire was in one place, you know, specifically. They were no longer geographically focused in one area anymore. Okay, and that's kind of where they were remained all throughout the medieval period. You know, I mean, they were in different clans and cities and towns, I should say, in Europe, and they had persecution by Christians then. The shoe had turned. You know, I'm falling on the way. Anthony. Yeah, I'm sorry. I just was going to show you where the main enemy were the Jews, and this goes with what Jerry had just brought out. So let's just take a quick peek at this, huh? Yeah, good point. Okay, so we got to go down to verse the church of Smyrna. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. He says, verse 2, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now that's pretty strong words, isn't it? So who's the problem here? It seems like who's stirring up the tribulation? It seems like the Jews are, right? From reading this, they say they're Jews, but they're the synagogue of Satan, which is exactly what Jesus had said earlier about the Pharisees. You're of your father the devil. So this is red letter Bible. It's the same Jesus speaking. He just puts them in the same category. Huh? Yeah. 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 Could be, yeah, to me, yeah. I mean, the devil was using him, obviously, to instigate the authority. Remember reading the book of Acts where the synagogue oftentimes would stir up trouble in the city, the leaders of the synagogue, and they would get with the authorities, and the authorities, they would, you know, come and get the apostles, you remember, and beat them or imprison them. And that's exactly what I see was happening there. The Jews were stirring up the local magistrates, or the magistrates really not knowing what was going on. All they saw was a riot. And so they were just going to try to get rid of the source of the riot, because the magistrate could care less what the views were religiously. He just wanted to have quiet, peace and quiet in the town, you know. So you got Jews here. And then over in the Church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, take a look at that one. Down in verse 9, so you had the Church of Smyrna and then the Church of Philadelphia. And these are churches in Asia Minor, so, you know, modern-day Turkey, so they're over there. It says in verse 9, indeed I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. See, there they are again. There's the Jews causing trouble. So, and Philadelphia, of course, was another city within Asia Minor, or modern, you know, in that section of the world. So it wasn't the same city as Smyrna, different town. So here in this town, the Jews were a source. So we definitely see that. Out of those seven churches in Asia Minor, we know two of them were being harassed by the Jews. We know that. We read other conditions in the other churches, but the point is the Jews were definitely instigating them. When you read in Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians, he writes that the Jews had hindered him from speaking to other men that they could be saved. And he said, with the result that they continued to fill up the wrath of God to the uttermost. Okay, so Paul writes initially, he's not writing against Caesar. Matter of fact, Peter even writes. He says, honor the king. Remember that in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 3 or 4, he's given a command to the Christians. Peter writes and says, honor the king. He didn't say anything bad about Nero. or the rule of the Caesars, I should say, because there wasn't, the Caesars had not turned their attention against the Christians. There were, you know, there wasn't any problem there. It's not until you get further in into church history where you see the Christian leaders being in the right about the leaders, you know, and in sort of derogatory terms, in a sense that God was going to bring them to justice because of the way they're treated at the church. But you don't see any of that when the apostles write initially, you know, about the Caesars. So it seems the main was the Jews, and that would fit what we had read in Matthew 23, that upon this generation, all the righteous blood shed on the face of the earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the porch and the altar, you know, all the blood shall be required of this generation, Jesus said. And then Revelation 17 refers to this bloody city, basically, drunk with the blood of the saints. You know, and it's like all the guilt is charged on this one city. So you can see where you can make a pretty good argument that it's Jerusalem being requited for all the blood of been shed on the face of the earth. And it was supported by the Roman empire. You know, it was propped up in its persecution of them initially. But eventually the Roman Empire turned on the Jews as well. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, you see it. It said the I'm getting way off the topic here, but talk about the woman and she's riding on the back of the beast. And basically it says the harlot is what it's called. And it says the beast basically hates the harlot. And turned on the harlot. And it did. It's pretty amazing. Destroyed the harlot. It went through the land of Judea and just destroyed all of it. So it's pretty amazing. But anyhow, the point I was making was that the Jews seem to be the main instigators. So where are we going with this? Obviously, it's already 11:45, man. No. Yeah, when I get around to doing a study on this book, I want to really try to get into it some more. Yeah, just can we, before we go down that road, can we do it, see what Roger and Lewis had? Because I think they had comments more directly that this. Irenaeus, yeah, or Irenaeus. That's interesting.
And it's the only thing which is on history to prove that late day writing. And it's not concrete, it's very flimsy.
That's interesting.
And if you go and have a chance to take a look at that, there's got to be more, proof that John wrote it. In fact, another fact is that at that age, John was in his 90s.
Yeah, he would do. Yeah.
And if you show proof that the writing of John had to take place at the time, given what some of the secular writers said before the John.
That's a good point. And then, of course, you know, that echoes with what Charlie said earlier and then what Victor said and Melanie suggested too. I mean, you know, we don't know for sure that he was banished on the Isle of Patmos by Domitian. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were that he was there. We really don't. You know, we've
the writer wrote that.
Yeah. Oh, really?
Right.
Oh, boy. Yeah, he's a little off on that one, wasn't he? 20-something years, at least. That is interesting. Lewis, did you have something to throw in there? Oh, okay. Okay. Well, anything wanted... Oh, when did I start? Okay. Well, you want to... Okay, anything you want to look at 1 Corinthians? We're going to run out of time. I can't believe it's been an hour. Man, that's something's wrong with that clock. Yeah. Anthony, you had... Okay, look. Yeah, rock or scissors. Paper, scissors. Yeah.
covered this, and I totally missed it, but I had this notion in my mind based on the description of the New Jerusalem, and, you know, there's no more sun, and that there's, like, a totally different earth, world, whatever.
Yeah.
You know, way, way at the end.
Yeah.
I know in Peter's epistle, you know, we address the burden of the elements and all that.
Right. Yeah.
That when it talks about it and describes that New Jerusalem, that's, that is really different, or what is your view on that?
Yeah, I tell you where...
Confusion about what that yeah. really means and how that folds into this view.
I can tell you where I'm at now. I'm not saying that I, you know, something I'm wedded to, but I can tell you where I'm at now. And I know Jerry and I have talked about this in the past, though, too. Part of the problem I have when I read chapter 21 and chapter 22, in the past, I always read, well, that was the end, and that's the final thing, and that's the picture what it looks like. You know, the problem is when you read the 22nd chapter, you got things that are there that don't seem to fit with some so-called eternal state, you know, a state of perfection somewhere. I mentioned in that little email I responded back to James White comments, you don't find the phrase eternal state anywhere in the Bible. It's not there. Doesn't mean the concept's not there. But the phrase, you know, people quote that like it's authoritative. Well, the Bible says the eternal state is this. Well, no, it doesn't. It just, you say the eternal state is that, you know, because the phrase isn't there. What the Bible teaches is that there's an age to come. You know, that's what it teaches, and that there is a messianic age, an age to come, and that there would be glories in this kingdom, you know, this glorious kingdom. And when you read about it, we have pictures, I guess, of what the inheritance is going to be like that we have when we can use the Old Testament picture of the inheritance. In other words, the inheritance, everything in the Old Testament was a picture of what happens in the New Testament, right? Old Covenant, New Covenant. Okay, so what did God do? He had a people that he redeemed for himself, and he brought them out of captivity, and he brings them in through a wilderness into an inheritance. Okay, well, the same picture's in the New Covenant. God has a people. They're in captivity to sin, Satan, and death. That's what we all were by nature. He brings us through the wilderness of this world, and he brings us into a promised inheritance. Okay. Now, what was the Old Testament inheritance? What was a land of great abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey? A land, the main key about that was the whole thing about the land of promise wasn't so much that it had olive trees and vineyards and all that, but God was there. That was the big thing. You know, God was going to dwell in their midst, and that was the key to the inheritance, that God would be in the center, and all the rest of the stuff were just blessings associated with that. So the New Testament inheritance is real similar. You have a land of abundance, land flowing with milk and honey, literally, so to speak. I mean, there's great abundance in the kingdom. But the main thing there is the presence of God. So, to me, when I read the inheritance now in the New Testament, what God has for us, a purchased inheritance, a purchased possession, I should say, and that we receive that through faith when we come to Christ. Now, ultimately, that's what we enter into when we die. We're going to enter in and take possession of of the inheritance, just like Israel took possession of the land after fighting all the enemies. Then they entered into the inheritance. We have to fight our enemies down here. We battle against sin and temptation and the devil constantly. And when we come out victorious over it, when we pass, you know, pass through this life, we enter into our inheritance. And our inheritance is we get in the presence of Christ forever and all the blessings associated with that. So I think what you're seeing in Revelation 21 and 22 is a picture of that inheritance, but it's not the way we think it is. We think that this is the end of the book, and that the inheritance that we're seeing in chapter 21 and chapter 22, supposedly, is like perfection. Well, it's not perfection because there's some imperfect stuff that's still here. And so what I think it's showing us is the sort of, this is where we talk about this phrase, already but not yet. You know, we've always used that as amillennialists. We said we had salvation, we had it already, but there was a fullness we were going to receive. So when a child of God is born, the inheritance is his already. I mean, you're not going to get any more access to it than you have already when you're saved. So you experience it. You experience the presence of God in your life. You experience joy. You experience peace. You experience all the fruits of the Spirit. You know, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So you have all those. But you have a fullness. That's only the down payment or the earnest money. So there's a fullness you're waiting for. So I think Revelation 21, 22 are showing us the already aspect of it, but the not yet, we have to, it leaves to our kind of our imagination, if that makes any sense. And the reason I'm saying that, Lewis, is just let me show you a couple of passages in here. Okay.
Before you do that, if I'm understanding you correctly, you're saying that that whole description of the New Jerusalem is just yet a symbolic picture of
It's the inheritance, but we in other words, it's part of it is in this life, but then we'll receive the fullness of it when we pass into the next realm, is what I'm saying. And the reason I say that is because there's a couple of things here, and can I just point it out to you, and this is what kind of helps, makes me think this way. And again, I'm not married to this, I'm just sort of, you know, this is where I'm at. First off, it says, where is it? Where are they? Here, the leaves for the healing of the nations. Look at verse 2 in chapter 22. And I know I'm really pressing the clock here, so I'm going to try to really run through this. See, we ought to do this next Sunday again, maybe. You know, I'm game if y'all are game on that. You know, look verse 2. In the middle of its street. Now, of course, so this is a picture of the New Jerusalem because we know we're from chapter 21. Okay, so in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And this is the phrase that's really interesting. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, if this is the so-called eternal state, in other words, the state of perfection, remember, if we view it this way, we view God's come back and he's burned everything up and destroyed everything, all the wicked, and now we've got a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells and everything's, you know, perfect. Then who are these nations and what do they need healing from? You see? So that start throwing some questions into this. Okay, well, wait a minute. Well, who are these, you know, what do they need? I mean, why would they need healing? Well, and typically, remember, if we use the term nations, and oftentimes we think of the term Gentiles, which sometimes it's the same word in the Greek anyhow. They're interchangeable. So if we read it as the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the Gentiles, then wait a minute. Then you could say, well, hey, this is a picture of the gospel age. And as the gospel goes out, it brings life wherever it goes. Because that's what Ezekiel saw in his vision in chapter 47. He saw a vision of a river flowing out of the throne of God. You remember? And wherever that river went, it brought life. But at certain places the river went, it was brackish. You remember salty marshes that were there? Shows what happens when the river was rejected. You know, it didn't heal those lands. Those lands were barren. So the gospel goes out. It brings life wherever it goes. But people reject the gospel. They're barren. They're dead, but they're still alive. In other words, they're already dead. And so the gospel here is likened to a river, leaves of a tree, and they go out and they bring life, healing to the Gentiles who need it, and they brought into this kingdom. That's one aspect of it. Then you have also to these passages here. Where is it? Thanks, Jerry. Yeah, it's actually in 14 and 15. Blessed are those who, in this version it says, who do his commandments. What does it say? Wash their robes and the other one? But anyhow. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. See, there's the right of the tree of life, is a tree of life. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Well, they're outside the city. Well, I thought they all went to hell and they're down in hell suffering somewhere. So what are they doing outside the city in this sense? It's kind of like a picture with a city and a wall around it and outside the wall all these immoral people that can't get in. You see what I'm saying? So that's why just seeing some of this stuff makes me question the view that this, you know, could be the state of perfection or the eternal state, because it doesn't make sense. You know what I'm saying? So I don't know. But that's just, and there's a couple other things we could get into in here too. Over in chapter 21, which we're out of time for that. Anthony, you had one too. Maybe we ought to pick this up next week then. Are y'all all right with that? You sure? I mean, I want to make sure you get edified. I don't want this, you know. Okay. Oh. Anthony, you good? Okay. Okay. So the church, listen. The church in this generosity is willing to give you 5 minutes. Oh, you would ask me that one, man. Oh, that's a toughie. Oh, well, I know we were on another one. I thought you would. Yeah, okay. Okay. Yeah, I'm unsure of that. But I'll tell you how there's some views of it out there, okay? Let's read it. What's the situation is, first off, he's talking about Christ. You got to go back verse 20, really, to get the key, because he is talking about the resurrection here, right? Okay. Now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God and Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Okay, now, I can tell you my current view. Okay, for he has put all things under his feet. When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay? That's in Hebrews chapter 2, you're thinking about. It's a similar passage.
But
yeah.
It says that all things are not yet.
Yeah, in Book of Hebrews, right. Yeah. Well, okay, this is the way I see this right now. What I'm going to distinguish in here, the two. Well, first off, let me ask you a question. Let's back up and say this. If we say in 1 Corinthians 15, further down in this passage, that when the last trumpet blew, if we put that in 70 AD, okay, you follow me? Okay, then that's when corruption puts on incorruption and mortality puts on immortality. Right, and that's when redemption is completed. Okay, so what we say there's a trumpet was, you know, whether a trumpet is blown literally or whatever it is, but it's the last trumpet. It's the time for the dead to be judged. Revelation chapter 11 tells us that. And so Christ comes. Those who have been sleeping in a disembodied spirit, a disembodied state, spirit separated from the body, are reunited with a body that God gives them, and they enter into fullness of their inheritance, and then death has been defeated. Okay, so death has been defeated. Now, if we use that as 70 AD, then we have to interpret this verse with the 70 AD time frame. So that's how I view it right now. Now, what does that mean, though? It's the end, right? Then comes the end. Because, in other words, the end, whatever the end is in verse, is associated with Christ coming in verse 23. You see that? Okay, let's read again. For each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. So Christ coming is the end. Now, what end so far have we seen? Let's put it this way: the vast majority of what we've seen in the New Testament referring to the end is the end of the world, end of the age, right? I mean, and that's I don't think we're being disingenuous or dishonest. I mean, we're just kind of looking at what the basic majority of the views of the New Testament: the end of the age, the end of all things is at hand, the Lord is at hand, all those passages. So to me, I would think that if somebody was to say this would be the end of world or end of time as we know it, I think they'd have to offer us a pretty convincing proof to say that. In other words, give us your proof why this means the end of time.
Right.
Okay.
My question was more about Christ giving the kingdom.
Yeah, well, I'm actually getting there to answer it.
So I wasn't big on the end as much as...
Yeah, and I understand, Anthony. I'm just saying, I'm kind of going to this.
Okay.
Yeah, all right, so if we put this as the end of the Jewish age, now, this is the way I'm viewing this at this point, okay? Christ, how should I say it? I think we're speaking specifically about the end of the Jewish age. We're speaking about Christ's messianic kingdom over the Jews. That's what we're referring to. Okay, now Christ was made a minister to the circumcision. You remember that in Romans chapter 15? Okay, and one of the things we saw in Luke 19, the parable, was it said a certain nobleman went to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. It says, but his citizens sent a delegation. Says his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Right. So they rejected him as their king. Right. Now and then it says, when he came back from receiving the kingdom, he says he received the kingdom for himself and then returned. Of course, that's when he rewarded his servants, you know, the five, the ten, and the one mina, you know, all that. He says, then bring these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them in my presence. Now, my understanding at this point is that Jesus had a messianic kingdom over the Jews. a messianic kingdom. He was the king that God had sent them. He was the Messiah that God had sent, the long-awaited Messiah who was the king. That kingdom over the Jewish nation came to an end in 70 AD. He was, when he came as the Messiah, he was their king. I mean, he was their legitimate king. He was the one that all the prophets had prophesied of. And especially, of course, he goes down to the grave, he's died, and he's resurrected. He is their king. You know, do homage to the king, kiss the king, you know, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. All right? His mediatorial reign, or his, I should say, his messianic kingdom over the Jews came to a reign because the theocracy came to an end because the theocracy ended. So in other words, the Jews had been a nation from the time of Moses. They had had a leader over them. It was Moses, remember, was the prophet, but God was their king. Then they got a king, earthly king named Samuel, okay? And then from that, I mean, named Saul, under the reign of Samuel. And from that moment on, they always had a king over them, right? Okay, but their true king was this Messiah, because he was the one that was predicted to come. Now, the only way a king can have the only way you can be a king over the nation of the Jews is the Jews have to be a nation. Once the Jewish nation has come to an end, they no longer have a king over them in the sense of a theocracy, a theocratic king. Can we use that term? Is that y'all understand what I'm going here? Is this getting too complicated? In other words, David couldn't be a king over the Jews if there wasn't a Jewish nation. Solomon couldn't be a king over the Jews if there wasn't, just pick your guy, Hezekiah, whatever. So the Jews could still be around, but if they weren't assembled in a nation so that they could have a political structure with a king, the guy wouldn't be king. He'd be a great guy, but he wouldn't be the king. You understand what I'm saying? So to me, the way I'm understanding this is that when Christ comes in, he's their king. He's their long-awaited king. He comes down, he dies, and for the atonement, he's raised from the grave. He is their king. That's what basically Peter tells them. He's there, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit as proof that he's on the throne. He's the king. You need to repent and be saved in this generation. They will not reject. I mean, they will not have him. They basically reject him. When he brings an end to the Jewish nation at his coming, that's it. He delivers that kingdom up to the Father. It's over. It's all ceased. As far as the Jewish state he's talking about. I don't think this is dealing with the end of the world as I used to see it. You understand what I'm saying? Because what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to say, all right, if I put the transformation of the body that Paul speaks about further in the end of this chapter, if I put that in the 70 AD time frame, if I put the end, at his coming, whatever that is, 70 AD, then it had to be an end of something. And what was the end of? The end of the Jewish nation. So Christ's messianic kingship, his kingdom over the Jewish nation comes to an end. It's abolished. It's delivered up. Now that's how I see it. Whether that's right or wrong, I don't know, but that's how I see it. So I don't know if that's satisfying, but that's where I'm at. Okay? And at least in my mind, it harmonizes with what the rest of my views are. Although I'm not saying that couldn't be shown to be wrong there, and somebody have a better view of that. I'd be the first one. Huh? Well, because remember, people were still dying, and they were still in a state, and I use the term sleep, because they were still disembodied spirits. Their body had not been redeemed. Their bodies were still in the tomb, in the grave somewhere, decomposing. So as long as death reigned in that sense, in other words, see, Christ went down and conquered death. He had the keys of death and of hell. Remember that, Revelation chapter 1? But people were still dying and their bodies were still going in the grave and decomposing. That's the wages of sin. Now, my contention is that in 70 AD, that all changed. From the moment a Christian dies, now he immediately receives a resurrection body. Death has been defeated. In other words, the body no longer goes into the grave in the sense it's going to sit there forever, and the body, and the guy's up in heaven in a disembodied spirit state. I mean, he's blammo. He dies, and she dies. She's with a resurrected body in the presence of Christ, enjoying the fullness of their inheritance with a glorified body. Now that's how I see it. Okay, so I guess if that's heresy, I mean, I'm guilty, but it really is an issue of timing. That's why I keep telling people it's just a timing issue. Every Christian that I know of, the legitimate Christian, believes that the body's going to be raised out of the grave in one day and reunited with the spirit. I mean, we all believe, I always believe that. What I just say is it happens when you die now. But it didn't happen for those folks prior to 70 AD. See, the folks prior to 70 AD were in the same state that most people think that we are in when we die. They think, and I did it one time, that a Christian dies, his body goes into the tomb, and his spirit goes to be with the Lord. And that's what we typically preach at a funeral. Right? Well, there's no difference between that and the Old Testament saints. They died, and their spirits went to be with Christ. And there was no difference between them and what happened from people between 30 A.D. and 70 A.D. They died, body went in the grave, spirit went to be with Jesus. But the fact is, their body didn't go with them. Their body, you know, their disembodied spirits. Revelation shows them that you can see the souls of the souls around the altar. Didn't see, you know, he says the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Didn't see their bodies, just the spirit. So the body has to be redeemed. We know that. He says, Paul said that's when our adoption is complete, when the body is redeemed. Am I losing y'all in here? Okay, so to me, going back, so in other words, Jesus had a kingdom. It's a messianic kingdom over the Jewish nation. He was their king, crowned king, except he's in heaven. Okay, they reject him. Okay, David was their king. He's sitting on the throne. Now remember, prior to Saul, who was their king? Jehovah, right? And the symbol of his throne was the Ark of the Covenant. They called the Ark of the Covenant the throne of the Lord. However, that imagery changed after their kings came in. Then they called the throne that the king sat on the throne of the Lord. It said, you read this in the book of Kings and Chronicles when you contrast them. It says, Solomon sat on the throne of Israel, you know, ruling over the nation. And either Chronicles says it, and Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. So he equates the throne of the Lord with the throne that the king sat on. However, prior to their getting an earthly king, the throne of the Lord was the Ark of the Covenant. Because when they went into the holy place, the ark was designed with the wings of the angel, the cherubim wings, like a covering, and God's presence was underneath the wings of that cherubim. And that's where God sat, literally, on a throne reigning over his people. So they didn't see him, but he was their king. Well, the Messiah had come in person. They rejected him, but they didn't see him when he went up to heaven, but he was still their king. He was seated in heaven. And that's what Peter says. He's poured out this spirit as proof that he's seated there. And he's crowned Lord and Christ. So he is your Messiah, your king. And so in other words, he can only be king over the Jewish nation as long as the Jewish nation existed as an entity, a viable entity. Well, once the viable entity is destroyed, there's no nation for him to be king over in the same sense. You see, now he's still king over all the earth, but not in that sense that... I'm not... No, because Christ's kingdom we know has no end to it. You know, I don't know, Anthony. I'd have to look. I honestly couldn't tell you that. You know, I can tell you what Daniel 2 says, that it's a kingdom cut out, you know, without hands to stone, it topples all the kingdoms of the earth. Daniel 7, there's one where he receives a kingdom from his father. Well, see, he received it upon his reward. I mean, that was he was enthroned. See, but he reigned over it for 40 years as his king. But the whole time he reigned over it, they rejected him. Okay, and then he brings it to an end. And then his kingdom begins as a universal scope to it. Okay, so in other words, the way I see this is that the old has to be removed to make way for the new. The old is, in a sense, is Jehovah, or you know, Christ is the Messiah of the Jews. Okay, for Christianity to become a universal religion, he has to become the Savior of all men. You know, that's what Paul's saying. He's the Savior of all men. Doesn't mean all men without exception. He's the Savior of all men, Jew and Gentile alike. So you know, Christianity has to break the shackles of the constraints formed by Judaism. Okay. You know, of being defined or identified with a specific geographical location. It has to become a universal type religion. As long as the temple is standing in Jerusalem, as long as the Jewish nation is in existence with its formalism and its ritualism and its ceremonies, Christianity does not have universal appeal to it. Because it's geographically fixated in Jerusalem. You follow? When that comes to an end in 70 AD, when that temple and all the trappings surrounding it are obliterated, then it goes out of the whole earth. and it takes on a form of life of its own. You know, but that's how I see this at this point, you know, and I'm sure I didn't explain that as good as I should have, but it's just how I'm, and there's more, we can get into more specific on what it means he turns the kingdom over and all that stuff, okay? But let's do that another time, because it's, you can try this next week if y'all are all right, okay? And you won't be here, so we'll make you a CD just for you, okay? Yes. You could video conference or webcam it. Yeah. No. I mean, I hope this is edifying. I mean, this is kind of unusual for a church to do this on a Sunday morning, but if it's all right with me, it's all right with y'all. So, okay. All right, let's close then, all right? Thanks, and thanks for your patience today, okay? Lord, thank you for, just thank you for your word. And Lord, again, you know, we're just trying to find out what the truth is, Lord. We're trying to be careful. We're trying to be cautious. And we hope, Lord, that we're pleasing to you in the way we're approaching these things. Father, we ask it again, if we stray, we trust you will recover us. We trust that you'll keep us humble and teachable. We trust, Lord, that we'll hear a voice or words sounding in our ears. In a sense, Lord, you'll show us scriptures that contradict the direction we're going and stop us and cause us to go backward and retrace our footsteps and come back to where we might have departed. Lord, again, just help us to understand these things. Lord, we particularly want to understand the promises you made to your disciples and how that indeed you fulfilled them and how the early church viewed these things so that, Lord, we too can be understanding the same way they did. Lord, above all these things as we see it, we do pray, Lord, that not only would be Christians who understand the Bible, we would be Christians who actually live the Bible. Help us above all, Lord, to just be people who are righteous in our conduct, who are people of integrity, sober-minded, good character, Christ-like, Lord. That's our request. And Lord, if we are not, that's not our desire. It's not our chief desire, Lord. And we pray that you would cause that to become our desire, and show us where we might be lacking. And then, Lord, work in us then, both to will and to do of your good pleasure, and perfect the work which you've begun in us. We trust that you will, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.